So many of you know we're in the middle of this series called Hot Buttons, and about 2 months ago, we sent out or gave out cards to you guys and had you write some things down. And I would say 50% of the cards that came back had something to do with relationships, and something to do with marriage, and something to do with family. Had something to do with relationships. And so we've spent a good portion of our time on deep-rooted issues. We've spent a lot of our times on things that have happened to us in the past. Things that have been root things that maybe we've not wanted to talk about, or maybe we've put to the side in hopes that it's gone away. And what we've realized is there's some things that are in our hearts that aren't going away. There's things in our hearts that are there, and they are real, and they resurface, not typically when you're alone, but in relationships. That's when they resurface. That's when you really discover what's going on in our lives, usually in conflict. And there's a lot of things that we have to address. I have a broken window on stage and on the screens, because the broken window theory is basically this, that when an environment is in disarray, it only gets worse. So that disorder invites disorder. And the theory specifically talks about broken windows. And so the man that came up with the theory in the middle of the 60s did a test on this theory, and this theory was that he took two similar cars in the mid-60s, and he put one in Burbank, California, and he put one in the Bronx, New York. The one in Bronx had no license plates, and its hood was put up. And within one day, it was stripped. The tires were gone. Parts of the engine were gone. The windows were busted out within one day. The car in Burbank, California wasn't touched for a week. Nobody came by. Nobody touched it. Nobody did anything to it. And then he went back to Burbank, and he just busted out the window of the driver's side. That's all he did. Same location, same car, busted out the window of the driver's side, and within one day, that car looked similar to the one in the Bronx, New York. His theory then comes from that a broken window invades more disaster. It shows up. And when one element of my life is out of order, it invites other areas of my life to be out of order. And so when we talk about relationships, the broken window that we have to talk about first and foremost is the broken window of communication. And this is different with men and women. Communication with men and communication with women are different. I'm not standing in front of you as an expert. 2016 will be 20 years. A lot of things happened in 2016. 2016 will be, I'll turn 40 years old. 20 years that I've been involved in some level of ministry in the local church. And so to me, it's not that I stand in front of you guys and I know everything. And because I have four kids, I know everything in parenting. And because I do this or that, I know everything. That's not where I stand. But I do know some things. And the Bible does point things out that we specifically have to talk about when it comes to relationships, when it comes to conflict in relationships. Because if you're married or if you're around any people at all, it's inevitable that you will have conflict. Amen. You will disagree. You will want to part ways with that person. You will want to unfriend them. You've already done that. You've unfriended people. Why? Because you agree with them? No, because you have conflict with them. You don't like what they said politically. You don't like what they said when something is happening in culture. And so you unfriend them and hope that it goes away. And all that's happening is we're building animosity in our hearts, and it's always going to come back up. It's going to resurface. Maybe not in that friend, but in the next one who is just like her. So for all of us who have, not us, because I've only been married once, but those of you that thought a different spouse would make it better, marriage is still marriage, and there's going to be conflict. I don't care how great the next one is.
Amen. Yeah.
So, We have to talk about the broken window. So ladies, you're first. We'll talk to you first, because ladies are first. Men, sit back and relax for a moment. Because there's a broken window of communication that for whatever reason, many women fall into using as their way to communicate. And it's so bad that the Bible actually addresses it repeatedly. I'm just going to give you a couple verses. Then you're going to like this. Proverbs 19 says it this way, verse 13. A lot of you have read it before. Maybe your husband's read it to you. A quarrelsome wife is like the constant dripping of a leaky roof. It's an incredible word picture right there. Proverbs 21:9 says, it's better to live on a corner of the roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. 10 verses later, it's better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Guys, you see what you're missing by not reading the Bible? You've got to work hard in communication so that you're not quarrelsome or nagging.
Amen.
From a lady. Because apparently, according to the Bible, this is your tendency. According to the Bible, this is something that is a struggle for most women to when you communicate, it comes out as nag. It comes out as stirring it up. It comes out as, I'm looking for a fight. I'm looking to point out and dig and talk about the negative things you do and not the best things that you do. That's the tendency. That the tendency is to speak things that bring your man down. And it starts, I believe, as a daughter. And what you do with your father. And what you say about your dad. And what you say about your brothers. The Bible actually says in Proverbs, for a man to treat his future spouse like he would his sister. That when you're looking for a man, see how he treats his family. That's what you should look for.
Amen.
Not how he treats you. He's courting you. He's trying to impress you. Of course he's doing great things. You're not going to see the flaws in him in the first couple months. You're going to see them in how he treats his sister and his mom. So it is with you as a woman. We point out these things and it starts young. It doesn't start the day you get married. It doesn't start when you start dating somebody that you instantly start nagging. That's in you already. Just now you have someone to point it towards. Welcome to marriage. Now I have someone that I can direct this to. I think some of the ladies speak to your husband like he's one of your kids. Crickets. I think some of you speak to him like he's one of your dogs. And I think it's no wonder they act the way they do. I wonder if you spoke to him like he was the knight in shining armor that he is, what he would turn out to be. Just asking you.
That's good.
You speak to your man like that, I think this is what men need.
Amen.
So I think the Bible is asking us in the form of communication to you specifically ladies to stop the nagging. To stop the stirring up and to be positive when you're speaking to your man. To find the good things. And to highlight the good things.
That's good.
To highlight them so that he can be the man you want him to be, because he's never going to be the one that you complain about.
You're right.
He's not going to become that. Them hearing nagging isn't going to make them want to be a better man. Wow. I think this is a window that we need to fix. All right, guys, you're next. We have a broken communication as well. And first and foremost, it's simply we don't communicate a lot of times. We ignore, we hope it goes away. That's a window we've got to fix. But for most of us that do communicate and don't hold it in, I think for a majority of us, the broken window is that we are harsh or critical in the things that we say.
Amen.
Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken and in due season. And the Amplified says this in the parentheses. That just means in the right way and at the right time. Guys, you use your words in the right way and at the right time, and it's like this. It's like apples of gold in settings of silver. That's the word picture. It's like giving your wife diamonds every single day when we speak the right word at the right time. I just saved you a buttload of money, guys. You do not need Jared's. You speak the right word at the right time. That's what that means. Our communication has to be kind and has to be gentle. It has to be in building her up. The Bible says the successful woman in Proverbs 31 is what? Her children arise, they call her blessed, and her husband also, he does what? He praises her. That's my responsibility. Do I do it well? Probably not. Do I do it often? Not as much as I should. It's a broken window for every single guy in this room that we should be praising our wives, and then they'll have no problem submitting to you the way that you think they should be when you praise her instead of discouraging.
That's good.
I have no problem with that. My communication, this has to be my role, that with my words I bless her, with my words I encourage her, so that my kids see it, so that other people see. This is what marriage is supposed to be. It's not sharp, snarky comments always to our wives, which is our tendency. Some of you think it's your spiritual gift. It's my dad's spiritual gift. I have a spiritual gift in it to a certain point. This is the foundation. Communication has to be the pillar when we're talking about relationships, and we're talking about marriage, and we're talking about getting into relationships, and that goes across the board. It's not just marriage. It's how we treat our teachers, and it's how we treat our aunts and our uncles and our friends' moms, and how we do all this across the board. It reflects how we communicate and who we are and what it is that we represent all across the board. And when we don't do it well, we're missing it. We have to fix, because it affects every other part of relationships that we're going to talk about today. When I don't communicate well, it invites other things into the mix of that relationship. And so we have to talk about it. And we're going to talk about some very interesting things. Things like this: confronting others in love, real forgiveness, getting along, friendship, reconciliation, bitterness and division in the family, how to bring peace, relationships with other people when there's confusion or a lack of understanding between us, or a lack of forgiveness, or how do we walk in the spirit of forgiveness with all people? How do we live real community? Matthew 5:9 says it this way. It says, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. Every single one of us, I want to be known as a children of God. Every single one of us, I want to be a person that God blesses, that God gives favor to. Here's how he says that happens. God blesses those who do what? Who work for peace. We have to be known as people who work for peace. Not who people have peace with everyone. He says people that are working for it. That's the goal. That's the goal that we have to have, whether we're a peacemaker. It has to be a part of everything that we're doing in the relationships that we have. That the end goal, we want peace.
Amen.
We want to strive for peace. And this is so hard because we're working with really difficult people. Come on.
That's good.
From the very start, this has been a problem in relationships. I think insecurity plays a huge part of that. So, a couple years ago in April of 2009, when the Yankees built their new stadium, there was a construction worker that worked on the stadium who was a Red Sox fan. And it was known that he took a David Ortiz jersey and he put it in the concrete of part of the Yankee stadium in order to curse, you know, the Yankees. You know, that whole rivalry thing. We don't know anything about that around here. So, the whole rivalry thing, though, never mind. And so, because he's a man, in some instances, he couldn't keep it quiet. You know, he couldn't just have done it, cursed, blah. He had to tell people, and so much that the New York Times found out about it, ran a story about it, the New York Yankees then knew about it, and wanted it dug up. And so they had to locate where it was, they dug it up, all that conflict, all that stuff, and the cost to digging it up was $30,000 that they spent in labor. And because here's the reality. We spend a lot of money each year on some crazy stuff. So let me give you a couple things. In America alone, $478 billion every single year on groceries. $117 billion on fast food. $96 billion on beer. $65 billion on soda. And $50 billion every single year for a guy to tell you to stop it. No, on therapy and counseling. He obviously didn't contribute to that for $5. $50 billion every single year on that. See, the greatest cost is not the military or the courts, it's the human soul.
Amen.
The human soul is a great, and Christ in Matthew 5, he isn't offering a great idea. He's not offering us peace as an idea. He's asking for it as a way of life. He's asking for us, as followers of Jesus, to be peacemakers as a way of life, not just in circumstances that are comfortable for us or ideal for us. He's asking us to be people that work for peace as a way of life. That everywhere that we go, we are people who are working and striving for peace. It's not just something in the Middle East, it's in our marriage. It's not just some political rhetoric, it's in our homes that he's asking us, and in our community, and in your workplace. He's asking us to be people that strive and work for peace. Matthew 5 continues in verse 23, he says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Here's this profound truth in spiritual life. There is an inseparable relationship between our relationship with God and my relationship with others. This is the truth that comes out of Matthew 5, that when Jesus says, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, he's making it clear that they go together. That I have to love Jesus, and out of my loving Jesus, I become a person that loves my neighbors and loves the people that are in my life. And it's out of my relationship with Jesus that they actually have to go together. That when I love Jesus, and when I'm going after Jesus, and when I'm drawing near to Jesus, and when I'm seeking Jesus, I'm a better man. I'm a better husband. I'm a better employee. I'm a better friend, because this all comes out of my relationship with Jesus. He didn't say love your neighbor and then love Jesus, because he knows on your own you don't love your neighbor.
On your own,
your neighbor drives you crazy. And because of your relationship with Jesus, the things your neighbor does, it may irritate you, you may have to address it, but now you're doing it in a spirit of gentleness, and a spirit of love, and a spirit of peace, with reconciliation, and not with revenge, as the mindset.
That's good.
That's the things we have to look at. Continuing on, Matthew 18, a couple chapters later. Maybe the thrust of what we're talking about. If your brother, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. See, God's way of peace and reconciliation is different than ours. It's different than ours because you and I don't think, for the most part, I don't know, me for the most part, that the end result that I want is reconciliation or restoration or friendship. I think we want them to go away. I think that we hope it goes away. I think we just go, God, this is peace, and this is what peace is, and we just hope it goes away. And God says, this is my order of establishment of how we reconcile people. So here's a couple things. You can jot them down, or you can go to your YouVersion app. We have the notes in there. Some of you are like, crap, I wouldn't have come. First thing is, take responsibility for being timely and direct. Jesus addresses both sides, and he says this word, go. He says, go. He doesn't say, wait. Because the responsibility, when I have conflict, the responsibility, when there's turmoil and controversy and conflict in the relationships that I have, my responsibility as a person that is in relationship is to go to that person in a timely and a direct way. For a tendency of all of us to beat around the bush, that's my tendency. My tendency, because it's built out of wanting people to like me, and so I tend to beat around the bush instead of just telling them the truth. I tend to tell people what I hope they want to hear. Or I tell them, and Jesus is saying, listen, we gotta be timely, we gotta be direct in what we're saying so that we can address the issue, because time makes it worse. If I don't address it for a year, and then I come back to, well, there was a year ago when you did this and you did that, it's kind of lost it. My experience is good and bad, and there have been definitely both. Strong relationships. There's a strong relationship between timely and direct. In the right time. Second thing is, don't assume resolution will always be immediate. Trust the process. If you're wanting angels to show up because you've brought about the truth, you might walk away very, very disappointed. It is unlikely that when conflict is happening and you bring it into the light, out of the darkness, that you're going to be able to have a hug it out moment. Most of the time, the process goes a little bit more like, who else have you told? Who else knows about this situation? It goes more like, who are you to judge me for bringing this up? It goes more like, well, you used to struggle with this in the past as well. It goes more like we talked about with David last week, where David doesn't even want to address it because he was the adulterer and the murderer in the first place. And so he's not going to his kids. And so we don't address it. And the resolution isn't immediate. There is a process. Amen. That's why I think putting things in writing is powerful. Because people can process it. They can process a note more than they can what you say. It's huge. Third thing is, watch your gossip and only involve others when needed. This is hard because you and I naturally are gossips. We naturally want to get other people involved. We naturally might even have good intentions. But we have to watch the things that we're saying to people, because now someone is carrying your offense when you've gotten over it. You're done. You're healed. But now so-and-so is mad at so-and-so because you called them up.
That's good. That's
so what is gossip? Let's talk about this for a second. Because gossip is probably one of the things that the church doesn't ever address. We don't want to talk about it. But it's probably the most detrimental thing to most churches. That's probably why we're not addressing it. Slander is a form of gossip, which is a character assassination. And the Bible doesn't say anything good about slander. In fact, in Psalm 101 verse 5, it says, I will not tolerate people who slander their neighbors. I will not endure conceit and pride. He's telling me those people who are slandering have pride and have arrogance about them. Proverbs 10:18 says, hiding hatred makes you a liar. Slandering others makes you a fool.
That's good.
Have we done that?
Yes.
Have we been character assassins with the things that we're saying, not to people, but about people, to other people?
Amen.
He's saying, whether your intentions were great, you were gossiping, you were slandering, you were tale-bearing, telling rumors. Proverbs 18:8 says, rumors and dainty morsels that sink deep into one's heart. Proverbs 20:19 says, a gossip goes around telling secrets, so don't hang around chatterers. Or the NIV says, therefore don't associate one who flatters with his lips. One of our favorite ones around here is Proverbs 26:20. Fire goes out without wood, and quarrels disappear when gossip stops. This has to be an area where we as the church set the tone of being peacemakers, where the gossip stops. And we're the talking and the slandering and the telling tales. It's the old analogy of telling, the telephone game where you start the process and by the time it gets all the way around, it's like a completely different story with different characters. And it's usually told in your favor. It's usually told to make you look good and make the other person look bad. That's what gossip does. And it's caused because people are hurt. And people are angry, and people have envy in their hearts, and they're gossiping about people, and they're not saying about the good stuff. You go to a restaurant, and it's a bad experience, people find out about it. And if it's good, it's a suggestion later on. But if it's bad, everybody in their neighbor knows about it. You're making sure nobody's there. Why? Because that's how we're wired. When we have bad experiences, and it stirs up angry, we get mouthy.
Amen.
So we become critical, and we don't become people who celebrate people. We don't become people who are for people. We don't become people who are celebrating the accomplishments in life. We're celebrating the bad things that people have done, and we're letting everybody and anybody that will listen know.
That's right.
That's what slander and gossip does. This is what pride and envy does. This is what idleness does. For we hear, 2 Thessalonians says, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. This is what it is. It's people who are busybodies. What can we do to prevent gossip? We can love our neighbors. We can do what James 4:8 says. We can cleanse our hearts. We can draw near to God. He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can control the tongue.
Amen.
We can control what we say. We can talk less. It's so funny, we talk about communication as the broken window. But it's not just what we're saying, when we're saying, and how much we're saying. It's what we're saying around scenarios. Listen to what Proverbs 12 says. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. But counselors of peace have joy. Counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. And so I ask again, and these questions make no sense. Who wants to be an abomination to the Lord? Nobody. Nobody's like, oh, that's me. And who wants to be the Lord's delight? We all do.
Amen.
We all want the God who blesses us and whose favor is on us. And He says, but lying lips, that's the abomination. And so we take gossip and we take lying and we take telling tales and we just throw it out. It's like, well, that's a small thing. That's not really something we really need to address. Especially if I'm lying in a small way and I'm just stretching the truth a little bit to make me look a little better. I mean, most of our posts on Instagram are lies. Anyway. And this is why. Because it comes back to bite us. Galatians is clear. Don't be deceived. That's how it starts off. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, you will reap. It will come back around. The primary goal must be relational restoration. And I don't know that that is. I don't know that that's on our heart. When we're in the middle of conflict, when we're in the middle of the things that we're going through and the moment and the anger and the stirring up of the injustice that has been done to us by someone else, someone that we love, somebody that we're in relationship with, I don't know if restoration is on the forefront of our mind. I think usually it's, how can I get them back? How can I have revenge? How can I avoid them? It has to be relational restoration. That has to be on the forefront and the goal of everything that we do. That's why Galatians says, restore with the spirit of gentleness. That's why Ephesians says, speak the truth in love.
Amen.
We take the speak the truth and we throw out in love. We take the word restore with the spirit and we fill in the blank and it's not gentleness. It's not self-control. It's not love. It's not any of the fruits of the spirit that Galatians talks about. It's our spirit, which is usually hate and torment, and there's not restoration anywhere in it.
That's good.
We have to be known for this. This has to be our goal. So here's what I'm learning in the process. None of us are perfect in this process.
Amen.
This is not an excuse. Well, none of us are perfect, so I'm allowed two or three. This is for us to get over our fears, which a lot of us have when it comes to conflict and confrontation. It's not a spiritual gift. It's not something that comes natural. None of us in this room like, man, I love when conflict happens. It's awesome. That's why I'm in the HR department. None of us do that. None of us are, I mean, if you're the person in this room like, I love confrontation, and I cannot wait to be confronted, we got some deeper issues going on. We got some problems. None of us are perfect in the process. It is uncomfortable. But Jesus never said, if you're comfortable or if you're not intimidated, then go ahead and do it. He said, just do it. And I think a lot of us, we don't, because we could come across as being legalistic or being hypocritical. We can excuse ourselves all day long. I'm not going to do it because I got sin issues myself. We can excuse ourselves all day long. Conflict will challenge your character.
Amen.
We have to face the difficult issues in our hearts, and we have to grow in significant ways. Conflict is about discipleship and growth and spiritual growth. Again, the idea isn't to not have conflict. The idea is to have a spirit of reconciliation amongst conflicts. We have to. We have to be known for that. We have to be known for people that point people in the right direction when there is conflict. We have to be known not as avoiding the spirit of conflict. That is unavoidable because we're all breathing today. Because some of you are married today. Because some of you are who you're married to today. Is that safe? It's unavoidable. So to say we're trying to avoid conflict, which has been the church's stance in the past. Well, let's just not talk about it. No, no, no. Conflict? No, no. Let's not talk about it. We can't talk about that here. And we've avoided it, and there's never been a spirit of reconciliation. It's not avoiding conflict. It's embracing reconciliation. Let me say it this way. The complexity of the situations must not stop the core principle of what Jesus is requiring of us to do. You're in a crazy amount of relationships. And some of them are real complex, and some of them are not so complex. You don't just not do it because the family situation is not complex. You don't address the conflict. I think we've not addressed the small conflict, and we've addressed the big complexity or the big problems at work or vice versa, and the small ones have become big ones because we've not addressed them the same way we would if it was big. If there's a big issue that's going on, we have no problems going to Matthew 18. But when it's small and it's growing, well, I don't need to deal with it now. It's just in the beginning stages. When else has that worked? The Bible says, don't despise small beginnings. That includes the small things that we need to address. As a parent, you don't allow the small things in your kids to go unnoticed. You're trying to address that when they're born. 3, 4, 5 years old, they're mouthing off. You don't go, well, the 5 is cute now. I mean, Snapchat that. I mean, in a soccer analogy, in a sports analogy, if a team is up by a lot, 7, 8, 9, nothing, which happens, and the ref starts getting lenient towards the team that's losing and not calling fouls and letting a couple things go, you can't do that.
That's right.
It's still a game that's being played, and a foul is still a foul. It doesn't go away because that team is from Baumeier getting killed. Because those farm boys don't know how to play soccer doesn't mean you don't call fouls, because they do know how to do that.
Amen.
You don't not address it.
That's right.
Because this one is more complex than the others. You have to, his principle in Matthew 18 still applies no matter the scenario. And I hope the scenario is that you don't have to bring two or three others. I hope the scenario is that we don't have to address it from the church. I hope the scenario does work, that you go one-on-one to him and you establish and you win a brother. But let's be real. It doesn't always happen that way. It is complex. We must arise above being defensive. This is the hardest of all of them. Because when we're confronted and when there's conflict, we want to be right. And so we're defensive, and we're people that naturally are defensive, and we want to defend ourselves, and we want to defend our stance, and there's a part of whatever the situation is where you are right. You are right. That is not the point. If it's a peeing contest between right and wrong, we're not getting anywhere. We're not going to get anywhere if we start checking off lists of who's right here and who's wrong there. But if it's about reconciling and restoration, we'll get somewhere. Amen. But us being defensive, there's no way it's going to happen.
Amen.
Now you have two defensive people, which that never works. We must keep our hearts open to the clearer picture. Let's be real. We're wrong in a lot of the scenarios. And the only way, we're wrong. We have to admit that we're wrong. We have to admit when we're wrong. There has to be a clear picture. We're not getting anywhere. Last two. Empathy is the pathway to reconciliation. Listen, in a culture that is easily offended, I have to recognize that people are coming from a different background than what I'm coming from. If you work with teenagers at all, if you work with people at all, you know that their backgrounds are crazy. And you may have a person that walks by you at work or at church or at school, and they may not say hi, or they may not be the nicest person to you, but before you get so ticked off that they didn't talk to you the way you wanted to be talked to, maybe you should empathize with the fact that what they're going through is bigger than them saying hi to you.
Amen.
Maybe they just had a bad day, and instead of being ticked off or being offended because they didn't say hi to you, maybe you should go to them and say, hey, is everything all right?
That's good.
Is there anything I can do for you? But most of the time, we don't get to that point because we're so ticked off the way they treated us on the way in. Empathy has to be the pathway to reconciliation. Listen, I don't necessarily understand the shoes that you walked in. You don't understand the shoes that I've walked in. But I have to understand that there is a difference between where you're coming from and maybe where I came from. And if what's happened to you, I might choose the path that you're on.
Amen.
I might have walked that way if I was raised by the same parents. Or if what had happened to you has caused you to do certain things. Nobody is just a jerk.
That's good.
Or just anything. There is always that which shapes our outward behavior, and empathy is interested in at least understanding that. That's why it's the pathway. I'm trying to be a person who's working for peace, who understands where you're coming from. That's what working for peace is. I'm trying to understand what angle you're coming from, what area you're coming from, what background you're coming from. Only empathy does that. And they say that most sociopaths, that is the one thing that's missing from all sociopaths, is empathy.
Amen.
So before we start just going, well, yeah, I'm going to be a person that works for peace. This is how we do it. The working side of peace is I'm working to understand where you're coming from. I'm just not coming to a conclusion based on your facial expression.
That's good.
If we're doing that, then nobody's coming to church. Lastly, mercy is the critical choice that we have to come to terms with. And only happens by having deep humility. If I'm not a person of mercy, if I'm not a person of forgiveness, and I bring that into the conflict, I bring that in confrontation, and I am merciless, and I'm not forgiving, and there's not going to be reconciliation. And mercy only comes from me being a completely humble person.
Amen.
You don't say you're wrong and being arrogant. You got to be humble to say you're wrong. You have to be humble to say, I'm going to serve in this situation. I'm going to keep my mouth shut in this situation. That's only a humble person. A humble person is someone who is quick to listen and slow to speak. The only way you can do that is to be humble. I cannot extend mercy in an arrogant way. I have to be humble. And that's the reason Matthew 18 continues on with that story of the man that owed millions of dollars. And he asked and he begged the king not to make him pay and sell his family to repay him the amount. And the king had compassion on him, had mercy on him, and he forgave him. And then that same man that was forgiven went to somebody who owed him hundreds of dollars. And he said, no, I'm not going to forgive you. And he threw him in jail. And then the king heard about the one that he had forgiven who didn't extend that same mercy. And he went to him. And it was worse because he didn't extend the mercy. Amen. We have to be like that. Mercy is the critical choice. When I'm caring and wanting reconciliation in whatever relationship that I have, then it has to be the critical choice. I have to be a person that forgives. I have to be a person that extends mercy. And again, forgiveness is not trust. Let's not misconstrue that. You're not picking up where you left off because trust was broken, but you can forgive the person and start that process. Let's not forget that. We think, all of a sudden, I'm forgiven. Now we're just back to where we used to be. That's impossible. When trust has been taken away from you, that's not restored overnight. But you can't start that process of trust being rebuilt. It starts when I'm being a person that forgives. It starts when I'm being a person that extends mercy. That doesn't mean there's not consequences. That doesn't mean that everybody's off the hook and there's anything like that. That means that in my heart, I'm extending and starting the process. And again, trust the process. Enjoy the process. Don't speed up the process. That's why he says the right word at the right time. Because the wrong word at the right time is still a wrong word. And the right word at the wrong time isn't very good either. It's got to be the right word at the right time. We have to be people that long to do relationships well. And I'll say this, as the guys come up. What other greater thing to be known for? But let's be real. As a church, we are known for things whether we want to be known or not. And they could come in various forms. I'm sure we're known for the church that used to be over there, now we're over here. To some of the Baptist people, we're known as people that have totally changed their building. You know what I mean? Like, you're evil for painting the ceiling black, I'm sure. You know, you took our pews. I mean, all of that. I'm sure we're known for some of that. And for some of them, it's like, oh, that was awesome. Whatever. We're known for that. But knowing that people are watching you because of a relationship that you have with Jesus, how do we want to be known? Do we want to be known as harsh? Do we want to be known as people that become defensive? Do we want to be known as people who aren't open and seeing the clear picture? Do we want to be known? Do we want our marriages to be known for this or this or this? And that depends on us. That depends on us and how we move forward. Not us on a Sunday morning, or not us in a small group on a Wednesday night, but us in a community, us in our jobs, us wherever we're going, us in the $478 billion that we're spending in the grocery stores, us wherever we're going. We have to be known as people who have a spirit of love and gentleness and self-control and patience and joy, and there's something different about you. If we're not known for that and we're known for blah, then what's the point?
That's right.
What is the point? If the Bible says don't forsake this gathering, but yet we leave here no different than when we came, haven't we forsaken it anyway?
Yes. That is good.
Haven't we, in essence, said, that was awesome, but Who cares? We have to be known for this. And it starts with us. You want your marriage to be better? Do something about it. You want your wife to be different? Start treating her different. You want your husband to stop being harsh and stop being negative? Say nicer words to him. You want your kids to stop being unruly? Be a loving parent. I think we know what to do. I think we're afraid. I think we're lazy. I think we're idle. I think we're busy. I think it's easier to talk about people than to confront them. I think it's easier to tell my neighbor about my other neighbor than it is to go to my neighbor and have confrontation. And so I'm going to talk to my other neighbor because I kind of feel better about it afterwards. But all I've done is build animosity in my heart to where I'll never be able to serve. I'll never be able to love my neighbor. And then we bring that into our family. You can't serve your husband right now because you have animosity in your heart towards your husband. And vice versa. Some of us have animosity towards our kids because of the choices they made and how they've turned out. Or maybe they're like your spouse and you don't like that. And that's a nervous laughter, but you don't like your spouse and your kid is like your spouse, so now who's taking the brunt of your feelings towards your spouse? Your kids. We gotta fix it. It's a broken window that is inviting more broken windows into the scenario. And right now it may just be this. But how long till the engine's out and the tires are gone? And now it's just a shell that nobody lives in. We got to deal with it. And it starts with us. It starts with us going and being. Let's pray. God, we need your help. This is reality. God, we need your help first and foremost in loving you, our Lord, with all of our heart, soul, and mind, giving you and surrendering and drawing near to you, laying down our pride in our lives and our preconceived ideas. God, we need your help in that. God, I pray that you would humble us today. Humble your people today. Show us the truth of what's really going on in our hearts and why we're holding on and why we're not letting go and why we're not completely surrendering. God, show us that. We need you. I just want us in this moment with this song to just look deep, to go deeper, to look deep within us and where we are and what's happening in our lives. And as always, if there's prayer or anything that you need that you want someone to pray with you, that's available during this moment. Maybe it's just you turning around and kneeling at your chair, you sitting down and just praying. Maybe it's you going to someone and saying, hey, listen, would you pray with me this morning? Whatever the scenario, you got to fix it. You got to start the process. You have to draw near. And sometimes that drawing near is getting you out of a comfort zone and getting you to a place of humility that you've never been before. That might need to happen today. Whether it's here, or whether it's in your chair, or whether it's somewhere else, start that process.